Upon coming to understand the gospel, one of the doctrinal realities that caught my attention as a new believer was the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was good. That is a sound biblical reality. The angels at the site of the ascension said that that same Jesus who ascended will descend in like manner. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. I used to love reading the book of Revelation. I may not have understood a lot of what was going on in the book of Revelation, but I loved reading it. I loved reading Revelation 19, and I love the way it depicts that epic event when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's not so much of an epic battle, if you know that passage from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. It's an epic event. It's depicted in epic fashion. But it's not so much of an epic battle, for after all, who can withstand the sword that proceeds from his mouth? It's passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, which shows the contrast that is to be seen at the Lord's return. Because when the Lord returns, he will punish with retribution those who have not believed and obeyed the gospel. And yet at the same time, here's the contrast, he will be glorified and admired and marveled at by those who believe. It is the believer's blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and it became mine when I became a new believer. It excited my affections, and the words of Scripture aroused my imagination. But perhaps some of you can resonate with how at some point in your Christian life, maybe for you it was early, maybe it was somewhere in the middle, maybe for you it's right now, at some point in your Christian life, certain things can catch your attention and you as a result can give it undue attention as though every portion of Scripture only is really talking about that doctrine that you are passionate about now, or you can go about trying to satiate your interest in an improper way. I almost got caught in the undertow of the latter. Due in part to some of my early Christian relationships, I started collecting end times information. I have a sister who's here. She's 5 years my younger. I came to Christ at around 19 years old. I came, I understood the gospel. I got passionate about the return of Christ and other things. But I was around some people who were passionate about end times things. So I'm like, you know, I'm going to be passionate about end times things too. So I have a sister 5 years my younger. This is where I'm going with that. And she had this pink pencil case, right? So she was a teenager. She had this pink pencil case. Somehow it came into my possession. I don't know. I probably saw it around the house one day, took out, you know, the compass and the protractor that was in there, or whatever, and I started using it to put my end times clippings in. Now, somebody at the church I was at, they had a magazine article, whether it was reliable or not, I have no idea, but it was an article that said that there was, I think it was the U.S. United States Army, I don't know, again, I don't know whether this magazine article was sound or not, but talking about this chip that was being implanted in certain people who were willing to undergo this process, and it had an 18-digit serial code, and then me and then others who were part of, you know, that little circle were saying, oh, this could be it. 18 digits. Come on, 18 digits. 666. What does that equal, everybody? 18. This could be the beginnings of the mark of the beast. Now, I don't know everything else that went into this pencil case. Doubtless it had EU information, right? You can't have, you know, end times whimsical theories without having the European Union somehow involved. And so I don't know what it had, but I had a whole lot of things in my sister's pencil case. So I apparently was very confident in Christ and a little oblivious to the fact that walking around with a pink pencil case with all this information wasn't going to help me make the case that I was hoping to make to people. But thanks be to God, there was a grace-granted love for the Word of God that functioned as a kind of anchor to my soul. And I, at some point, was like, okay, this is a little too much. And this is like, I feel like I'm eating a lot of cotton candy. I'm walking down roads I don't need to be walking. I just want the Word. I want to get back into the Words. And there was a grace-granted love for the Word of God that kept me from getting pulled and swept away in the undertow. But for some people, they just get swept away in the undertow. I remember speaking to somebody in Starbucks, a customer who was there, talking with him about the Lord. And all he wanted to talk about was end time mysteries. He bent and he blocked. This isn't hyperbole. Lauren was there, she could tell you. He bent and blocked every attempt to talk about what Jesus did on the cross and how he satisfied the wrath of God and he bore the payment on behalf of all who would believe on him. It was like, I don't want to talk about that. I want to know what you think about who the Antichrist is. It's like, whoa, swept away in the undertow, if you will. Now, if I were to write a book, this is the book I will never write, but if I were to write a book on how to draw away Christians from sound living and sound doctrine, I would undoubtedly entitle a chapter, The Use of Novelties. If I were to write that book, I would definitely, maybe be chapter 4 in honor of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. One of the ways in which Satan seeks to infiltrate Christian churches, Christian homes, and distract Christian minds is not only by proliferating and promoting anti-biblical doctrine, but it's by taking individuals on extra-biblical goose chases. Just as a dog owner, and you know this if you have a dog or if you've ever been around anybody who has a dog, just as a dog owner can take a treat, a dog treat, and then kind of walk around the room from left to right, forward or backward, and the dog's going to move, the dog's going to follow that treat. It's as though the adversary has a doggy biscuit methodology when it comes to the use of novelties. Using some kind of speculation to get Christians away from the scriptures and chasing after some extra biblical information. For some, although they would not put it this way, it's as though they became bored with the Bible. And instead, they go on chasing ever additional glimpses of secret books, private glimpses into heaven, coded messages, hidden mysteries, conjectured timelines, and the list could go on and on. They have, if you will, to use language from Acts 17, the Athenian itch, always looking for something new. Instead of studying God's word, they look for some, as they might call it, fresh revelation, as though there was an expiration date on the freshness of the word of God and it became stale. They don't want the revelation that was, to use language from Jude 1, which only one chapter in Jude verse 3. They don't want the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints as much as they want to be part of a sect that is in the know, having additional revelation that those who are less spiritual pass up. And the other part of the problem is not only the demand side. There's the supply side part of the problem. Part of the reason why these professing believers can try their hand at so many bridges that lead to nowhere is because there are so many dealers, you could say, who make a living by constantly peddling extra-biblical novelties to their internet browsing, book reading, television watching crowd. They're around today. And they were around in Paul's day in Ephesus, towards the twilight portion of his life. False teachers were spinning their wheels, trying to explain and decode mysteries instead of pursuing godliness. They taught novelties instead of biblical truth. And as we know, and as we've seen, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy was there to set in order the things that were out of order. And part of that included making sure that there were elders and pastors who were going to make sure that the flock was nourished with sound doctrine, with the word of God. That there would be leadership that would preach the word, drawing the substance of their messages out from the word of God. And then preaching what comes out of the word of God, and then also demonstrating the connection that exists between sound doctrine and sound living in the way that they live their lives. Well, now as we make our way back into the text, let's remember where we were a couple weeks ago. We saw at this point in Paul's epistle, usually you'd expect to see some bit of thanksgiving. And here it is conspicuously missing. It's not that Paul was not thankful for Timothy. He undoubtedly was thankful for Timothy. You could look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and you could see how thankful he was for Timothy. 2 Timothy was more of a personal letter. 1 Timothy functions more as a mandate. It was addressed to Timothy, yes, but as we've already noted by the very last verse in the plural pronoun of that last verse in this epistle, it was meant not only for Timothy, but to go beyond Timothy and to be read to the entire church at Ephesus. And Timothy was there to address a situation that was serious. And you could see why Paul moved on and did not include a portion of thanksgiving, because like the situation that was going on in Galatia, this had gospel ramifications. There wasn't, if you could say, much to give thanks for what was going on in Ephesus. It was a more of a priority that he get to the matter at hand, and that's what he did. So we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, after Paul identified himself, and he kind of drew Timothy into that identification, because Paul called himself an apostle of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. So he drew Timothy into that identification, kind of commending Timothy to the people already. Then he identifies Timothy as his genuine, true child in the faith. He gives him this prayerful kind of benediction as part of the greeting, that grace, mercy, and peace would be added on to Timothy. Remember, those are things that don't just come to a Christian at the onset of their faith. They are realities that keep coming to Christians. It's not only about saving grace, it's about sustaining grace. It's not only about saving mercy, but sustaining mercy. It's not only about initial peace with God, but it's about continuing peace as a result of having peace with God. And then he gets to the reminder of the mandate. He told Timothy, he reminded him what he said to him before he left, that he left him in Ephesus upon his own departure. When Paul was going to Macedonia, he told Timothy, I left you in Ephesus to instruct. The word in the Greek we saw a couple weeks ago, more so command. To command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. But Paul continued. And so we continue this morning. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So this verse continues the charge from the previous verse. We can see that from the Greek conjunction that's used here. Meda in the Greek. It's translated in our text as nor. Timothy was to command certain men not to teach strange other doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. This shows you, at least in part, where the strange and other doctrine was emanating from. Those who ought to have been watching their life and their doctrine closely were instead paying attention and giving heed to myths and endless genealogies, fabrications, falsehoods, and controversies of many kinds. So Timothy had to command these men not only to stop spewing the anti-biblical or a-biblical nonsense that they were saying, but he also had to command these men, which would be for their own good, to stop paying attention to those things. So he's like, stop teaching what you're teaching. Stop leading people down that path, but for your own sake, stop paying attention to those things. The Greek word used here, translated pay attention, conjugated form of the word prosecco, right here, it's prosekane. The word we see used 5 out of its 24 times in the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We see Paul use it when speaking of deacons, that one of their qualifications is that they not be given to, there's that word prosecco, not be given to or addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. We see Paul use it shortly thereafter in the beginning of chapter 4, where he said that now in the later times, the Spirit has expressly said that some will depart from the faith and they will, prosecco, give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils. Give heed to. There's that word again. He uses it again, we see, in his letter to Titus. He spoke of, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who not only needed to be silenced, because they were teaching things that they ought not to have, that's verse 11, but they themselves, verse 14, were paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the word prosecco in its use clearly in the pastoral epistles, has this idea of being given over to, giving heed to, paying attention to. And these men were giving heed to unbiblical, abiblical, anti-biblical things that they should not have. When ironically, what they should have been doing and what they should have been devoting themselves to, as Paul told Timothy, was, you can see it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention. Prosecco, conjugated form there, it's proseche. Until I come, give attention to the reading, i.e. the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's where a pastor's passion and attention is to be devoted. Don't give attention to those things. Timothy, this is where I want your attention. Be devoted to the Word of God, to understanding it, to teaching it, to exhorting in light of it. That's where I want you to devote your passion and your energy and your attention. That's where it's supposed to be. Because a pastor must be one who is nourished in the sound words of faith and good teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He must keep a close watch on himself and his life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He must labor in the word and in the teaching, in the word and in the doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The Word of God, knowing it and living it, must be his passion. And the hope is, per 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, if such is the passion of the eldership, by the grace of God, such will be the passion of those that they are called to shepherd. And these men had a passion that was moving in the wrong direction, towards other things, anti-biblical things, when their passion should have been devoted to the Word of God, the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it found therein. So these men were addicted to the wrong thing. They were giving their attention to, as we're told, myths and endless genealogies. Remember, as we've already talked about, these were teachers. These were men who had teaching positions. They were likely, in many cases at least, if not all of them, they were elders in Ephesus. And they're devoting themselves to myths and genealogies. And it's worth noting that what you give yourself to will often be what flows out of you. It's kind of an outworking of the language that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. When he says, if there's good treasure in a man's heart, out of the heart will come good things. But if there's evil things, you could even say, or useless things, out are going to flow those things. In this case, the devotion to myths and endless genealogies led to the teaching of these things. Now, with that, with this description here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, we get our first clue of what the false teaching was. It's not a comprehensive look of the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus, but it does give us our first clue. But again, bear in mind, the totality of this strange doctrine, 1 Timothy 1, 3, is not just this. It was comprised of teaching, myths, and endless genealogies, but it also included, as we're going to see in verse 7 of the same chapter, a misuse of the law. We're also going to see as we go on in chapter 4 that it included an unbiblical asceticism, as though men were to abstain from certain foods and from marriage, as though those things were not good or lesser. It also included a doctrine that was not in accordance with godly living, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. So this is our first clue of what the doctrine is, but it's not the totality of what the wrong teaching was in Ephesus. The wrong teaching in Ephesus was, if you will, a many-headed monster. And all the heads needed to be cut off. Not to be graphic, but it's a monster. It's a bad thing. You can see where we're going with that. The question then becomes, what exactly were these myths and genealogies? Well, what were they? Perhaps a fitting precursor to that question would be this question. Were these myths and genealogies of a Jewish nature, or were they more akin to what would later become second century Gnosticism, with its fictitious tales of a false god who is the false eternal being known as the Abyss and the emanations that came out from the Abyss? What's going on? Is this more of a Jewish nature? Is this more of a second century Gnostic nature? Well, those who appeal to the latter, speaking about it being of a second century Gnostic nature, they would look to the well-known writing of Irenaeus of Lyons called, it's got a few titles, this work, The Detection and Refutation of What is Falsely Called Knowledge. Maybe you like that one the best. It's also known by its shorter title, Against Heresies. Sometimes it's referred to as against all heresies. That's my favorite. Against all heresies. In that work, in the opening preface, so if you were just to look at the opening preface of this work by Irenaeus, at the very onset, pretty amazing thing happens. He's essentially quoting the verse that we're studying. Irenaeus writing towards the middle latter part of the second century, and here he goes. This is what he says, opening preface. Inasmuch as certain men have set aside the truth, have set the truth aside, and bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which, as the apostle says, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That's pretty incredible. Just the fact that we're reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 this morning, and about 1,800 years ago or so, you have Irenaeus of Lyons basically quoting it. Now, he was quoting it in this work, and this work was a preface to his attack on the second century Gnosticism of Valentinus. So some people would say, okay, well, Irenaeus is looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and he's saying, yeah, that applies to second century Gnosticism. Likewise, the third century Christian apologist Tertullian, in his writing against the Valentinians, wrote, "Let, however, any man approach the subject from a knowledge of the faith which he has otherwise learned, as soon as he finds so many names of eons," which, remember, in this false theology, these eons were quote-unquote lesser gods that emanated from this false god. So he says, as soon as he finds so many names of eons, so many marriages, so many offspring, so many exits, so many issues, felicities and infelicities of a dispersed and mutilated deity, will that man hesitate at once to pronounce that these are, quote, the fables and endless genealogies, close quote, which the inspired apostle by anticipation condemned, whilst these seeds of heresy were even then shooting forth? So Tertullian is referring to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and he's saying, no, the writing here, at least at some level, has a prophetic significance because it's describing this heresy that would come later after the Apostle Paul's time. But there are earlier church writings, namely, particularly, the writing of Ignatius and his letter to the Magnesians, where you can see the connection between this false theology in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and a Jewish Gnosticism. In his writing, in Ignatius' letter to the Magnesians, and he's writing early 2nd century, around 110, he says this, "Be not seduced by strange doctrines, nor by antiquated fables, which are profitless. For if even unto this day we live after the manner of Judaism, we avow that we have not received grace." So in the church history spectrum, the earlier writer, Ignatius, he's using language that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and he's connecting it with Judaism. Later writers are interpreting 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 in light of their own day and saying, well, the things that Paul wrote about here definitely has application to the false teaching of 2nd century Gnosticism. And I think that's essentially the case. I think when Paul was writing, you're going to see it from the scriptures in a moment, I think he's dealing with a form of Jewish Gnosticism. Though it would have applications to what would come, I think the text of Scripture gives us the indication that the mythology, the fables, and the genealogies were of a Jewish nature. First, we see that the teachers of this other doctrine, in chapter 1, same chapter, verse 7, they desired to be teachers of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So there's a direct connection between the false doctrines enumerated here and the Old Testament law. In Paul's epistle to Titus, where there are many parallels between the heresy that Titus was confronting and the heresy that Timothy was confronting, Paul told Titus that certain men were preaching myths, but there he described them in Titus chapter 1, verse 14 as Jewish myths. So there are a lot of parallels between the two, and there he describes them as Jewish myths. Furthermore, if you were to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 9, there we see that Paul tells Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So there he's making a connection between foolish disputes, controversies, genealogies, and disputes about the law. So I think the scriptural witness is that this was a Jewish form of Gnosticism. No doubt it laid the philosophical foundation for what would eventually become second century Gnosticism. But here we're dealing with a kind of Jewish Gnosticism. Interestingly, these men were teaching these things. A form of Gnosticism, sending people after deeper knowledge that was anti-biblical and abiblical. And the interesting thing is, I don't think these men woke up one morning, gathered their family around the kitchen table and said, "Honey, children, I have some great news. I finally know the career path I want to choose. I want to be a false teacher." And then the family was like, "That is great, you finally know. All those years of learning in the house of learning has paid off. Let's call the family, let's get the fatted calf, let's have a celebration. Our son wants to be a false teacher." I don't think it happened that way. I don't know exactly how it happened, but if you were to ask me, I think it went something like this. This is my opinion, but you can evaluate it however you think. I think it went something like this. "You know what? I just don't want to teach what the Word of God says. I want to get into the deeper things." And when somebody starts thinking like that, or when somebody starts enticing other people to think like that, what they're doing, either intentionally or inadvertently, is they're drawing away people from the Word of God. Now, sometimes people can say that in a kind of nonchalant way, and they mean, you know, hey, you've been attending church, get deeper with God by actually following God. But a lot of times when people say that, what they really mean is, don't just settle for what's here. You want mystical revelations. You don't want God to just speak to you through the Word. You want God to speak to you in a whole bunch of other ways. And all of a sudden, little by little, they're drawing away people from the Word of God. And I think the best way that I could convince you scripturally to be on guard against that, so that you're not looking for God to speak to you through every instance of thought or imagination that you have in your mind, whether when you're awake or whether when you're asleep, I think the best way that I could convince you is this. If God's prescription for the shepherd's teaching is to preach the Word of God, then God's prescription for the sheep's feeding is to the Word of God. They both work together. If biblically, if you can make the case that the prescription that the pastor, that the elders have, that the under-shepherd has, is to give the flock, feed the flock with the Word of God, if you can make that case, then conversely, the diet that is prescribed for the sheep is not chasing after whimsical fantasies, genealogical controversies, extra-biblical, abiblical revelation. It's founded in feeding on the Word of God. So when you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and the charge that Paul gives to Timothy there, after saying that I charge you before the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, I charge you, Timothy. This is before Paul's about to write his goodbye. He's about to say that he's going to die. He's going to give his life as an offering. It's already happening. I'm about to die, essentially. And he tells Timothy, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word. That's your charge. You preach this. You don't go chasing after fancies. You don't go leading people down bridges to nowhere. You stay in the Word of God. You get your teaching out from the Word of God. This is what you feed the flock. Even from the earliest days of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Devoted, committed to learning, ingesting, embracing, understanding the apostolic doctrine. And it makes sense. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's theos neustos. It is God-breathed. It is the result of God's creative breath. And it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This goes back to what we were saying before. If the Word of God is the means, if it's sufficient enough to equip the pastor, the under-shepherd, the elders, for every good work of training the saints to equip them for the work of ministry, then it stands to reason, biblically, that it's sufficient for all of the saints to equip them for every good work. The best way that I think I can help keep you from chasing down whimsical, extra-biblical fantasies is by seeing that everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness, you already have as a Christian. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have the living and active Word of God. If you want to go deeper, enjoy those things more. Celebrate the acrostic, the broken acrostic of Nahum. And look at Nahum chapter 3 and study it. Look at the book of Lamentations and look at the literary masterpiece that it is and dive into the depths of the text. Read over the New Testament. How many times have you read through the New Testament? Sometimes I think Christians get bored with the Word of God because they've tricked themselves into thinking that they know it all. But there's so much to know, and hopefully one of the things that you're learning by being around verse-by-verse preaching is that there is so much to know, enjoy, and subsequently to make known. Sometimes if all you hear is the equivalent of cotton candy instead of the milk and meat of the Word, you might be lulled into thinking, you got it. You know everything the Word of God says because you're not hearing anything new. But if you're going verse by verse through the Word of God, you're going to be marveling at everything that there is to be seen there about who God is, who Christ is, and what God's Word says about a plethora of subjects. So be careful. Again, just before we move on, I don't think these men woke up one day and said, I got a great idea, I'm going to be a false teacher. I think it happened with the initial thought of wanting to go deeper, wanting some extra information, bring some freshness to their teaching. Well, if we can establish that these myths and genealogies were of a Jewish bent, and I do think that we can, well, do we know what their content was? Or do we know how they were applied? Well, we are not told specifically, but there is biblical and there is some historical information that does help us, I think, get a general idea of both their content and application. First, we'll start with the word myths. The first word used to describe this doctrine is myths. Muthois in the Greek. Muthois. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. In each case, every time it's used, it's not used in the positive sense. Each time it's used, it refers to a fictitious tale. It refers to some kind of fabrication. Now, as you already know, don't make the mistake of thinking that these myths were just harmless children's stories or something like that. These things, as we're going to see, they produced speculations. We see that in this very verse. And they worked against the administration of God, which is by faith. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. Now, later on in this epistle, Paul describes the myths as worldly. 1 Timothy 4:7. And also in 1 Timothy 4:7, as only fit for old women. No offense to older women, but that's what he said. So maybe older women then and now had a proclivity towards, you know, fables and genealogies. But he describes them as worldly. In 2 Timothy, he describes these myths as, quote, that which people turn to when they turn away from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. And these were the opposite of truth. Peter said in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that we did not follow cleverly devised tales, myths, when we made known the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. So these myths, muthois, muthos singular, these myths, they are the opposite. They're in contrast to biblical historical reality. So what were these fables? Again, let me just say, we're not told exactly. It doesn't refer, obviously, to factual Old Testament narrative, right? The Old Testament narrative that we read is inspired, historically accurate, and true. So it's not referring to that. But there are a bunch of examples of how the Jews before Jesus' day, around the time of Jesus' day, and after Jesus' day, filled books with extra-biblical fancies. I'll give you some for instances. In the Jewish book known as the Book of Jubilees, written around 135 BC to 105 BC, there's a whole bunch of extra-biblical examples. The Book of Jubilees essentially retells the narrative of creation all the way to Mount Sinai. But what it does, it doesn't only retell the narrative. It basically fills in the gaps that inquiring minds probably wanted to know about. If you were to read the book of Jubilees, for instance, I'm not recommending that you would, you'd find a lot of unbiblical, extra-biblical, all-biblical information. You'd see that there are two classes of angels that are represented, the angels of presence and the angels of sanctification. You see that in chapter 2 of that book, verse 18. You find out that it was 7 years of tilling and keeping the garden in the second month and on the 17th day that the serpent came. So if you were wondering, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, the book of Jubilees figures it out for you. It was 7 years, and they give some other specifications in chapter 3, verse 17. As a matter of fact, when sin happened, we're told in the very next verse of the book of Jubilees, remember this non-inspired book, that on that day, all the mouths of every animal was stopped. So it's another thing that you find out there. We're told that Cain's wife had the name Awan, chapter 4, verse 9. We're told that when Jared, the son of Mahalalel, was born, a reality that's communicated in Genesis 5:15, the book of Jubilees says, quote, "For in his days the angels of the Lord descended on the earth, those who are named the watchers, that they should instruct the children of men, and that they should do judgment and uprightness on the earth." It's a lot of extra biblical information, and you're just in the beginning of it. If you keep reading that, all of a sudden your mind, if you're somebody who's looking for like fresh things that people don't know, you could read the book of Jubilees and you could say, oh, you don't know about the angels, do you? Those angels that came down and instructed men in uprightness. And all of a sudden you have these anti-biblical, ah-biblical things that are now filling Christians' minds and distracting them from the truth. Potentially, because it was around before the time of Paul, potentially this is what these teachers were drawing on. You have a similar writing called The Biblical Antiquities of Philo, and Philo was a Jewish philosopher, and this writing might have been by somebody else. It's under the heading of a pseudepigrapha, so meaning it's a pseudo-author, like Philo's the author, but he wasn't really the author. And that kind of does the same thing that the book of Jubilees does. Only difference is it goes further. It goes up until, I think, the end of 1 Samuel. So now you got a lot of interjections into historical biblical narrative that way. That was written around AD 70. So now you got from before the time of Jesus, a little bit after the time of Jesus, but then you got the Talmud. Strewn throughout the Talmud are a whole bunch of fables. You might be surprised how many fables are in the Talmud. I'll give you one for instance. In Genesis Rabbah, chapter 5, verse 10, there's the story of the trees and the iron. It goes like this. When iron was found, the trees began to tremble. But the iron assured them, "Let no handle made from you enter into anything made from me, and I shall be powerless to injure you." The idea being that a wooden handle was needed so that somebody can wield an iron hatchet. And there's the little story. But there's a whole bunch of them in the Talmud. And I say all that to say this. The idea that the Jewish people, at some level, were given to these myths and these fables is an historical truism. You could just prove it from looking at these three books. And it's possible that it was these kind of things that were being used by the false teachers in Ephesus to show, wait, there's more. There's more here than what you know. Let me bring in some of this information. Probably not so much the tree and the iron, but still, bringing in information that was extra-biblical. Now, then there's genealogies. Now, although there are those commentators who would say, I think the genealogies refer to the list of Gnostic emanations that came out from the abyss, we've already considered that I think it's more likely that the scripture witnesses to the fact that they were of a Jewish nature. I think that is the case. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. These genealogies were likely man-made mythological creations or genealogical insertions either added to or derived from genealogies found in the Old Testament. It's not hard to see how they would be endless. Because now if you start springboarding off of the genealogies in the Old Testament and try developing family trees that aren't listed there, but family trees of people who are listed there, it could be endless, the conjecture. Because how are you going to make your case? You could maybe appeal to the mass amounts of commentary that were written by the Jews concerning genealogies. This is incredible. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia online, jewishencyclopedia.com, we're told the following. It is assumed that under Herod I, All genealogical rolls kept in the temple were destroyed. The loss of official genealogies was deeply deplored as a calamity, more especially because of their importance for understanding of the book of Chronicles. How prolific these biblical books were in provoking genealogical conceits is shown by the statement that 900 camel loads of commentary existed on 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 37 to chapter 9, verse 44. Much mischief must have been done by this speculation on family origins and pedigrees. At least a provision requiring caution in instruction in genealogy and limiting the hours for it would seem to indicate as much. Different citations are strewn throughout the quotation referencing Jewish writings. So there was an affinity for genealogies in the Jewish culture. And you could say, well, why would they do that? How did they do that, these false teachers? Well, maybe they used it in their sermons, like Matthew Poole suggested. Perhaps they used it to exalt individuals who were of a priestly line or the Davidic line, as the pulpit commentary suggests. But let me say this, just to kind of put it together here. The big problem with these myths and genealogies, I think, is at least threefold. Number one, it would be this. It would inculcate new Gentile believers with more Judaism to wade through, reinforcing a stigma that they were essentially second-class celestial citizens. I think that's the big deal that's going on here. Oh, you're out of the know, or you're not of this genealogical line because you're a Gentile. It reinforces that stigma that the gospel seeks to destroy, that soteriologically, salvifically, there is no difference between Jew nor Greek. That we are one new man together in Christ Jesus. Number two, I think it allowed another foothold for those who were misusing the law and of those who were of the circumcision. Because you see, they're misusing the law. So part of what they used to prop up their authority were these myths and genealogies. So even though the church had dealt with the Judaizing heresy, saying you have to believe in Jesus and you have to keep the Mosaic law and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, the church dealt with that. Paul dealt with that decisively in his letter to the Galatians. The church addressed that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This, however, opened the door for more misuse of the law of God. And in number three, what we see Paul say in the text. Paul says that these myths and endless genealogies were essentially a distraction because, quoting the text, they give rise to mere speculation. That's a big problem with extra biblical teaching. It's a distraction, and all it does is produce speculation. You go on in this epistle and in Titus, you see it also produces arguments and strifes and controversies. It's as though Paul is saying part of the way, not the only way, but part of the way you can know sound doctrine is by the fruit that it produces. And you're going to see what he says in the fifth verse of this chapter, that the goal of our commandment, the aim of our teaching is love. It's going to be love for God, and it's going to be love for people. So you can tell a tree by its fruit, you could say. And the fruit of this false teaching was it just produced speculations and controversies. Think of the people who get caught up in this or that, whether it's the blood moons, or whether it's America's place in prophecy, or whether it's what's going to happen to the world economies and what are the mysteries that reveal that to us. All that produces is controversies, debates about nothing. That's all it does. It doesn't lead to love and edification and Christ exaltation. It just leads to speculation. You have a whole bunch of people in a room just talking about mere speculation. It's kind of like what a lot of sports commentators do with sports teams. Now, I'm not anti-sports, you know, commentators talking about sports team, but you know all the speculation that goes on in the sports world? Every day it's speculation. Now again, I'm not anti it. I'm not casting aspersion on them. But it's like, okay, with this team losing this guy, I think this is what's going to happen. Yeah, but if this team meets this team in the playoffs, I want to see the battle under the boards. Yeah, well, I think this team's going to win. Well, they might get game one. I'm telling you they're going to win game one. They definitely have this series. Oh, they lost that series. Okay, well, you know what? I think in this series, this team is going to win. And all of this is speculation. Now, okay, in the sports world, it's kind of fun, right? It's kind of fun to say, what would this team do against that team? How are they going to line up? And you have that conversation. But when you start doing that with theology or under the heading of theology, you have a mess on your hands. We're preaching truth. God has revealed His Word. It's not confused. It is clear. And we're supposed to preach it with authority and clarity. What they were preaching just led to speculation and confusion and controversy. And what it also did was it worked against what God meant for His Word to work for. You see it in our text. They produced mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now that's an awesome statement right there. Now, what the false teachers were doing, this is how you know it's serious. It was against the administration of God. The oikonomion theos, or theou. The oikonomion theou, the administration of God. The word used here for administration, it's used 9 times in the New Testament. Now sometimes it's translated as stewardship. And we see Paul use it in reference to himself, talking about the stewardship that he had been given by God. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9:17 and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. So it could refer to a stewardship that one receives from God, but here it's the oikonomion of God. So it's the stewardship of God, as some might say, but I think it's better understood, and I'll explain why, as the administration of God, the design of God, the plan of God. So this is God's thing. But it's not just God's stewardship. And you see that because of the ending of the statement in verse 4. It's the administration of God which is by faith. So it's this thing that God has set up, this administration, this oikonomion of God that He set up, but people enter into it. And they enter into it by faith. So what then is this administration of God which is by faith? I think it clearly refers to the redemptive plan of God. The Christian life at its onset and in its continuance. The administration of God which is by faith. It's the plan of God, the setup of God, the order of God by which He has ordained for men and women to be saved. It is by faith. This is the administration that the leadership in Ephesus should have been furthering. The administration of God, which is by faith, rather than bringing people on visits to nowhere. This administration, it definitely involves a stewardship for us. Most immediately, for the leaders of the local church, and undoubtedly also for those who comprise it. If we are to be instruments that further the administration of God, which is by faith, then inextricably connected to that, we must be preaching the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We must be preaching the central tenets of the faith, the gospel, and the truth inseparable to it. We do not lead people down fallacious bits of pseudo-intellectual conjecture, and we don't wear our genealogical ancestry as some sort of badge of honor. No, we point to the genealogy that is of central importance. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He was, as promised, as predicted, of the tribe of Judah. That He was the one who would be of the line of David, having His legal line through Joseph, but then having His biological line through Mary, as seen in Luke chapter 3. God bypasses the man who poisoned the pipeline, Jeconiah, and then brings His son forth through a virgin's womb, Mary. That's the genealogy that we extol. All of us, wherever you came from, at the end of the day, what matters, whether or not you are found in Christ, that's what matters. That's the genealogy we're exhorting. I'm thankful for the people in my life, like my grandpa, my family, my grandmother, my parents. I'm thankful for my family. But at the end of the day, we are boasting about one genealogy, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the foot of the cross, we are all one in Jesus, regardless of what our ancestry is. So we boast in Him. We make Him our boast. And it's a by faith economy that we're preaching. We're not preaching a by works economy. We're not saying, okay, welcome to Tomville Evangelical Free Church. You want to get into the kingdom of God? Jump through the religious hoops that we're going to put down the aisle for you and you can get into the kingdom of God. No, we are preaching a by faith economy. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you receive that by faith, you will be forgiven of your sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, born under the law to fulfill the law so that you might be redeemed from the curse of the law, you will be redeemed from the curse of the law. If you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to demonstrate and be proven to the world that He is the Son of God raised with holiness from the dead, you will then one day be raised, glorified in your body and spend forever with God in heaven. If you believe the Word of God and you receive the fact that it is not by works, but it is by grace alone, through faith alone, you are saved, you will be saved. It's a by faith economy. If by faith you receive this, you are in the kingdom of God. Well, how do I know if I actually believe? You're going to repent. How could you not? You just saw the Son of God displayed, perhaps for the first time, in the text of Scripture, bearing your sins on the cross. You saw the love of God. Maybe you wondered whether or not God loved you. But then you see in the Scripture, yeah, He does love me. He demonstrated His love in this, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. God so loved me. He sent Jesus to the cross to bear my wrath so I could be His son or His daughter forever. You can say, like the Apostle John said in 1 John, I've come to believe the love that the Father has for me. And if that's you, and if you receive that by faith this morning, of course it's going to lead to a change direction in your life. It can't not lead to a change of direction in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who opened your eyes to it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells you as a result of it. It's a by faith economy. It is a by faith economy. But don't make the mistake of thinking that the Christian life just begins by faith, right? Okay, that was everything you just said, George, like that happened to me, you know, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last week, you know, whatever it was. That happened to me then. No, the Christian life is to be continuously lived by faith. It's not just by faith at its beginning. It's by faith all the way through. Your adherence to the Scripture, to the Word of God, the way in which you take it seriously, and you take seriously the commands that are found therein, whether it's for the way that you act at your work, whether it's for the way you act in your family, whether it's for what you do publicly or what you do privately, it's directly connected to how much you believe that God has spoken and is speaking through the Word of God. It's directly connected to your faith. How much do you believe? Do you really believe this is the living Word of God? So much of the Christian life is connected to your faith. Your battle with anxiety is overcome in part by a growing trust and confidence in the benevolent fatherhood of your God. That He is your benevolent, loving Father who knows what you have need of before you ask and is going to provide you with everything you need to get through life and cross the finish line. Your belief that God hears you is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, calls the prayer of the righteous His delight, wants you to cast your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. Your belief in all those scriptures that I just alluded to will in some way, shape, or form impact your prayer life. If you really believe those things, you're going to pray. You're going to say, wow, this is a delight. I love delighting my dad. I love delighting my father. I'm going to go and do that. I believe He actually cares about me. He doesn't just say, cast your burdens upon me through Peter because I care for you, because He thinks like that's what you need to display if you're going to be a good God. He actually communicates that because He actually does care. And part of the way that He wants you to know that He cares is that you go into your prayer closet and you speak to Him. And you speak to Him. And you love on Him in reaction to His love for you. Your victory over sin is, I would argue, directly connected to your confidence in the person and work of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If you believe that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, then you have every reason to believe that He is stronger than all of the power that your flesh desires to wield over you. And think about that, right? We've said it before, I'll just say it again briefly. That if you were to say, I can't overcome this sin, but you say, I do believe the Holy Spirit is in me, think about what you're saying. Is not the omnipotent God more powerful than your fallen flesh? Undoubtedly He is. That doesn't mean you're going to win the battle right now, but that means you should expect to win the battle if you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. Your belief in the physical return of the Lord Jesus and your reception of a glorified body is, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, directly tied to your pursuit of purity. Everybody who has this hope, the hope that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. So again, so much of the Christian life is lived out by faith. It doesn't just begin by faith, it continues by faith. So, in conclusion this morning, why should you and I be against novelties? Well, whether they come in the form of trying to guess who the Antichrist is, trying to see whose name fits the numerology in the Hebrew language or Greek language of 666, or whether it's trying to predict America's place in biblical prophecy, or whether it's mysteries that predict, quote-unquote mysteries, that predict the gyration of world economies, or whether it's in fanciful tales of extra-biblical revelations, or this and that. I think the main reason why we should be against it is because it is an assault against the revelation of God's Word. It's a distraction from God's Word. And the greatest need that the church has, both today and any day, is more doctrine, more of God's Word. In closing, I'll appeal to a quotation from Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell. I think they put it well when they wrote, quote, "The greatest need of the church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine. About God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about church, about family. Our greatest need is to know God better, and we can learn more only from His Word." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the administration that You have engrafted us into, the administration of Yours, which is by faith. Thank You, Father, that even our participation in this administration is not as a result of our own meriting or intelligence. We know that Your Word says that it is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves and it's not of works so that we should boast. So we boast this morning in Your grace. We boast in the sufficiency and the clarity of Your revelation. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that You keep nourishing us as sheep through it. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all that it teaches us. And we thank You, Father, for the person of the Holy Spirit and for the way in which He illuminates our hearts to the Scriptures so that we might be on guard against the novelties that would seek to entice us away from Your Word. Father, I pray for all of us, everyone in this room. I pray that everyone in this room would have already, if not maybe today, enter into Your by faith economy, Lord. It's the latter part that is the petition there. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone who hasn't entered into that economy by faith, hasn't received forgiveness by receiving the gospel, Father, may it be today that they would, that they'd say, I do believe I deserve the wrath of God, and I do believe Jesus absorbed it on my behalf, and I believe He rose from the grave for my justification. Father, for those who are in this room, I pray that You would keep drawing them to Your Word and into prayer so that they might ingest Your Word and they might digest how amazing You are more and more, knowing that this life as a Christian is lived continuously by faith. So, Father, I close with just saying this. I pray that You would increase our faith in Your revelation, in Your Word. So draw us to it. Keep us away from things that would draw us away from it. And, Father, keep increasing our faith in it. We ask these things for Your glory and for the One whom our souls love, our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.